Good morning, and I'd like for you to stand with me right away as we read one very important verse this morning. Please stand. We will all together read 2 Corinthians 3:16, which is likely familiar to you, and it'll be our launching point this morning for my message. All Scripture is breathed out by God. Say it with me. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for your word, and I thank you for my brothers and sisters in Christ who love your word. And when I speak this morning, I know that they'll understand so much of what I'm saying, and yet every time we go to your word, we learn something new and something fresh. And so I thank you for that. And Holy Spirit, we thank you that you need to light upon our hearts that we might understand more fully. And so we ask that you would enlighten our minds, quicken our hearts, and draw us to yourself for your glory, God, and for the praise of Jesus Christ, our Savior, in whose name we pray. And all together we say, amen. Amen. You may be seated. Sola Scriptura, by Scripture alone. This is the first of the five solas, and this is what we believe. That this book, the Bible, I trust that you have one with you, and if not, it's on your phone. That this book, the Bible, is from God, and from God, he's given this to us. And it's exactly what we need for faith and practice. It's exactly what we need for salvation, understanding salvation, and for growing up in our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? It is exactly what we need. This was true from the very beginning of the church in the first century. And Paul wrote these beautiful words to the young pastor Timothy in, listen now, 65 AD, right? Almost 2,000 years ago. Paul wrote these words so very clear, so very simple, right? And so very beautiful that Scripture is given to us by God, breathed out by God, and it's all that we need. One verse, okay? Trouble began early on, however, and by the 16th century, 1600 years later, the church had lost sight of this simple truth. The church leaders were telling the people that it wasn't that simple. That it wasn't good enough to just have the Bible. That what they really needed, so said the priests in the Middle Ages, were the traditions and the systems of the church and its leaders. And the authority of the medieval church leaders was elevated to the same level as Scripture, or higher even than the authority of Scripture. And so, from the years 1517, we kind of have a line of demarcation, from the years 1517 to approximately 1648, so for over 100 years, there rose up a theological movement, which we now look back on and we call the Protestant Reformation. The Protestant Reformation was a protest movement. Why it's called Protestant, because they were protesting. And the Protestant Reformation actually began from within the church, from within the medieval church, and certain church priests themselves knew there was a problem. And so they wanted to reform the church, hence the word Reformation. So it was a protest to reform, starting from within, and then later, of course, others came from outside the church, from outside the medieval church, and helped as well. And I have a list of some of those reformers on the right side of your sermon outline: Martin Luther, Ulrich Zwingli, William Tyndale, John Calvin, etc., etc. You'll see my short list there. There were many more. I've listed some of the main ones. And one of the theological errors that they were preaching against was this loss of a high view of Scripture, this rejection of a high view of Scripture, that Scripture alone was enough, that Scripture alone leads the way to salvation to Jesus Christ. In fact, William Tyndale, one of the reformers, was strangled and burned at the stake in 1536 because of his stance on this issue, sola scriptura. And this is what I'm focusing on today, by Scripture alone. And, has been already said, over the next five Sundays, we will cover what has come to be known as the five solas of the Reformation, and we'll do so in this order. Sola scriptura, today, by Scripture alone. Solia gratia, by grace alone. Solia fide, by faith alone. Solus Christus, in Christ alone. And soli Deo gloria, to the glory of God alone. Together, these five solas have come to summarize, in retrospect, come to summarize the theological reformations preached by these Protestant reformers. And each one of the five hones in on a distinct theological error that was being propagated by the priests of the medieval church. And many of the priests had become corrupt, taking money, in fact, from church members in the name of the church and perpetuating false doctrines for their own power, their own prestige, and for payments of building buildings. And so there was much corruption. So we'll teach through each of these five solas, starting today with sola scriptura, which is natural, because all theological truth is based on the truth of the Bible. And so to hold any of the five solas, we must discover the truth of them in God's Word. Amen? So we start with sola scriptura. This is my premise for today. It's at the top of your sermon outlines. I've written this: since the Bible is perfectly inspired by God, there need be no other authority which reveals matters of faith and practice. That's my thesis for today. No church tradition, no priestly authority, no councils, no confessions, no statements of faith can stand in authority over the Bible. Even our own statement of faith of this church has a statement in it which says, if we are found to be in error against the Bible wins. Yes. Even our own statement says that, okay? Before I teach, however, the attributes of the Bible, the perfection of the Bible, which are my points 2 through 7, I want to preach the first point, to touch briefly on something that people outside the church often claim about the Bible. They say that the Bible is so full of errors that it can't be trusted to guide us in spiritual things. This is a common claim in our American pluralistic society, and it's actually, this claim is made from ignorance and misinformation and from a lack of understanding of the textual transmission of documents from antiquity. So let me clarify some things here first. This is my point. Number one, the transmission of the Bible text is absolutely trustworthy. You need to understand that from a spiritual standpoint, but also from an academic standpoint, and I'll explain. But the transmission of the Bible text is absolutely trustworthy. That needs to be a part of your understanding of the Bible. You can trust the Bible and the text of the Bible, which, by the way, shouldn't surprise you, because the Bible itself declares that God will watch over and protect the revelation that He's given to us. He will preserve the revelation that He's given to us. So, for instance, Psalm 119, 160 says this: the sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous rules endures forever. Do you see that? That's what it's proclaiming, that God's righteous rules will endure forever. Isaiah 40, verse 8, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. In fact, let's read this one together, shall we? I love this one. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. This is the prophet Isaiah. Later on, we're going to see this come up also in the New Testament. And even Jesus, in Matthew 5:18, wrote this about the preservation of God's word. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. My friends, God has promised to protect his word, and so we shouldn't be surprised. And if a person truly studies the processes of textual transmission, they will see it for themselves, starting with the accuracy of the ancient scribes who painstakingly copied the Old Testament from one generation to the next, always counting every word and counting every line as they went, so as not to degrade the accuracy of God's law. We have in our possession today, in our Bibles, an amazingly accurate rendering of the original manuscripts and stories. And that should be solid in your head, that what we are reading today in our Bibles is accurate. Now, there's lots of ways to prove this and show this, but I'll just cite a couple of things. For the Old Testament, let me just refer to the Dead Sea Scrolls, which were found. One, it's an archaeological find, perhaps the greatest archaeological find of the 20th century, where in 1947, the Dead Sea Scrolls were found in a cave, or in many caves actually, near the Dead Sea in Israel. They're rolled up, they're put in jars, and they're hidden in these dry caves for preservation. And because of the dryness and aridness of the land, they're preserved for hundreds and thousands of years. In fact, 2,000 years. Then they're discovered in 1947. These scrolls that were written by scribes in the first century AD, and also some of them from even earlier, the first and second century BC. And so we discovered them. They were discovered in 1947. And amongst those, that discovery was a full text of the book of Isaiah from the Old Testament. So they take that full text that they discovered in the caves 2,000 years later, and they match it up to what we have in our Bible today, right? Side by side, guess what? It's the same. 2,000 years later. No significant errors in the textual transmission over 2,000 years. That's just an example that you need to academically understand. If someone brings up this idea to you that the Bible is full of errors, it is not. And for the New Testament, what we have is just as good. We have more copies of the New Testament than any other document from ancient times. Why? Well, because in the first century, they were copying them many times over and over and over again to disseminate them around the known world for the growth of the Christian church, so that all the churches could read the New Testament scriptures. So now we have between 5,000 and 6,000 copies from those early centuries, more than any other book from antiquity. And scholars take these copies and they compare and contrast and put them together and come up with the most accurate ancient book ever known. There's no other ancient book that is as accurate as the New Testament. It's just that clear, right? Full stop, period. Right? That's how it is. If you compare the New Testament to any other ancient book, far and away the most accurate ancient book that we have. Now, don't let anyone ever tell you the Bible is full of errors. The Bible is a very unique book. God has preserved it. On the back of your sermon outlines, I just have a few thoughts on the uniqueness of the Bible. It was written over 1,600 years by over 40 authors on three continents in three different languages. Yet it has one consistent message about the triune God. That's amazing. That's miraculous. That's God's preserving work on his revelation. There are more existing copies of the Bible than any other document from antiquity. Modern-day archaeology continues to uncover ruins that support the accounts of the Bible. And the Bible is consistently verifiable based on non-biblical historical accounts. Just a quick listing of some of the reasons that we can say that the Bible is a unique book. There's no other book like it, and it shouldn't surprise us because it was authored by God and preserved by God. And so you can trust it. In fact, the Apostle Peter knew that God promised this preservation and repeated the Isaiah promise in his own letter when he wrote 1 Peter 1, 24 and 25, "All flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower fails, but the word of the Lord remains forever." Amen? So Peter knew it in the New Testament. He's quoting the Old Testament. Isaiah knew it in the Old Testament, and Peter's reiterating it in the New. So, Christian, believe in the trustworthiness of the Bible. Okay, so having said that, let's look at some of the chief attributes of the Bible that we hold in our hands. First and foremost, the Bible reveals Jesus Christ. Sometimes people skip over this attribute. This is of utmost importance in our Christian faith. All of Scripture reveals Jesus Christ. Why is that important? First of all, because lots of people don't understand it, and they don't understand the extent of it. Yes, they know that the New Testament is about Jesus, but many people don't know that the Old Testament is also about Jesus. Well, his name's not there. Yes, but it's all about him. It all points to him. The signature verse on this truth is, of course, Luke 24:47. Where, actually that's the wrong verse, 24:27, where Jesus is talking with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus about after his resurrection. So he's the resurrected Jesus. They didn't know they were talking with the resurrected Jesus, these two disciples. But then Jesus opens their eyes and they suddenly realize it's him, come back from the dead. This is an amazing story, by the way. And this is what it says, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets..." That's the Old Testament, "and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Do you see it? Raise your hand if you see that. You see what I'm saying? So Jesus himself says, oh, by the way, here's what the Old Testament is about. It's about me. Okay, let's read this together, shall we? "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Wow. I'm so glad we have that verse. And because so often we read in the Bible and in the Old Testament, we think, you know what? I think that's about the Messiah. Yeah. Jesus is clarifying for us that. He's saying, yes, that you're right. All of those things are about the Messiah. In fact, he went on in verse 47 of that same chapter, Luke chapter 24. "Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures," that is the Old Testament scriptures, "and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem." Thus it is written, right? What's he referring to? The Old Testament. Thus it is written in the Old Testament that I should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. It's, right? Wonderful that Jesus is reminding us that the Old Testament is about him. When Philip first met Jesus in John chapter 1, verse 45, as his mind is being awakened in that moment, he realizes who Jesus is, the Messiah, right? And then goes and tells his friend Nathanael, this is John chapter 1, and here's what it says about that little encounter with Philip and Nathanael. "Philip found Nathanael and said to him, Nathanael, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Oh, isn't that exciting? Because here's a guy, he's trying to get it square in his head and straight in his head, and then he realizes Jesus is the Messiah, and then he couples that together with all these things that he knew about from the Old Testament. He says, oh, all that was about him. Nathanael, this is him. I love the Bible. It tells us about Jesus. It tells us how to be saved. It tells us how to grow. It tells us how to have spiritual strength. It tells us about Jesus. That's my second point. Here's the third point. The Bible is divinely inspired. The Bible is divinely inspired. Crucially important. It's not created by man, ultimately. We already read in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is breathed out by who? God. But then the flagship verse here is 2 Peter 1:20 through 21. No prophecy of scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. I love this verse. It just reminds us and teaches us so much in one verse. The human authors, were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That's how it's phrased. Yes, of course, they wrote with their own personalities, right? And their own styles. We know that to be true just by reading the Bible, right? Because the authors had different styles. But God was inspiring them. God was breathing through them, as it were, the very words of God, and He, through the Holy Spirit, was carrying them along. In Hebrews chapter 3, this is a wonderful little study. In Hebrews chapter 3, the author of Hebrews quotes Psalm 95 in the Old Testament. So the New Testament quoting the Old Testament. And in so doing, the author of Hebrews starts by saying this: "So, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts." That's from Psalm 95. Are you with me? So he's quoting Psalm 95, which was written by somebody. But he says, the Holy Spirit wrote it, okay? And then later on in the next chapter, in Hebrews chapter 4, he comes back to this topic, and he says, He spoke through David. As was said before, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. So who is it? The Holy Spirit says, but David says, right? It's the Holy Spirit carrying David along, writing Scripture. Amen? Raise your hand if you're with me on this. Okay, this is really crucially important for our understanding of how the Bible is inspired. It is inspired through the work of humans, through their own personalities and styles. Now, it's also crucial to understand, point number four, that the Bible is inerrant in its original manuscripts. Now, don't turn me off because I used a couple big words there. The Bible is inerrant in its original manuscripts. It just means it's without error in the first time it was written. Now, I already talked about the trustworthiness of its transmission. It's the first point I made. But the trustworthiness of its transmission over the ages is only important, what, if the beginning part was right, the original manuscripts, okay? And they are. And more precisely, they are without error in their very words and sentences. Down to their very words and sentences. This is important. And not only that, but they're without error in regard to its history. So it's not just accurate text. It's actually accurate everything, including its history. So sometimes scholars will say it's inerrant grammatically and historically. Okay? Very important. Plus, even more precisely what we are saying, that is inerrant, are the 66 books of the Bible, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament, and we call that collection the canon of Scripture. Canon, C-A-N-O-N, one N in the middle, C-A-N-O-N, canon of Scripture. It means the measure of Scripture, or the totality of Scripture, the total amount, nothing more, nothing less. It is the canon of Scripture that is inerrant. So, Jesus said in His high priestly prayer in John 17:17, "Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth." God can only tell the truth. God cannot lie. Hebrews chapter 6. Psalm 12:6 states it this way, "And the words of the Lord are flawless, like silver refined in a furnace of clay, purified seven times." Flawless. By the way, parentheses, I'm giving you some scripture this morning on each point, right? If you look on your sermon outlines, there are many more. There are many more. I'm just giving you the highlights, the highlight reel here. But if you want to go back and study each point, go ahead. I've listed a whole bunch for you. You can even study deeper than that and find even more, because these attributes of Scripture are true. Proverbs 30, verse 5 says, "Every word of God is flawless. He is a shield to those who take refuge in Him." Say this with me, if you would, this morning. Every word of God is flawless. He is a shield to those who take refuge in Him. I think this verse is great because it provides kind of a segue for me into my next point. There's two things going on in this verse. First of all, to say that every word of God is flawless shows inerrancy, shows it's without error. Okay? And then, related to God's flawless word, it says, He is a shield to those who take refuge in Him. That's infallibility. Let me show you. God's word is inerrant, that is, without errors. Therefore, it is infallible, that is, unable to fail in its purpose. This is my next point. The Bible is infallible, never failing in its purposes. Just write that down, and you'll understand as we go. When King Solomon wrote in Proverbs 30, verse 5, which I've just quoted, every word of God is flawless, he's talking about no errors. And then he says God is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Taking refuge here is related to the flawless word. How do we take refuge in God? By hiding in his word. That's the point, because his word is truth. Okay? Same sentence. They're related. So when we take refuge in the word of God, it will not fail to help us. That's the point. Right? He's a shield. That's the reward to those who take refuge in him, in his word. So, it's infallible. It won't fail to help us. Raise your hand if you're with me on that. That's what infallible means as I'm describing it here. It won't fail in its purposes. It won't fail to help you grow. It teaches us about salvation by faith. It teaches us about sin and repentance and forgiveness. It teaches us about strength and power in the Holy Spirit. It teaches us about comfort and peace through difficult times, etc., etc., etc. If we open it up and we drink deeply from it and we fall in love with God through his word, then we'll be blessed and his word won't fail us. Okay, so why is that important? Why is this difference between inerrant and infallible important? I'll tell you why. Because there are some people, Christians included, who believe that the Bible is infallible, they say, that is, won't fail to help us, but they don't believe the Bible is inerrant. So somehow, in their heads, it's okay to have errors in the Bible and still say it can help you. But they say that because they're embarrassed in their understanding of errors, because they don't clearly understand that the Bible is inerrant. So they think, well, if there's some errors in there, that's okay. It's still infallible. We'll still hold to infallibility. The problem with that logic is it breaks down. Because how can the Bible ultimately always be infallible if there are errors in it? Inerrancy has to be the basis for infallibility. Amen? Raise your hand if you're with me on that, as I've explained it. Now, I will say that some people will use the word infallible differently than I do, but I've explained it, I think, in the clearest way possible. Inerrancy in its original manuscripts plus trustworthiness of transmission equals infallibility, right? You start with no errors. There's no significant errors in the transmission, so then you end up with infallibility. It will never fail in its purposes. And that leads to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, where Paul wrote to young Timothy, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings," that is the Old Testament, "which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ." Which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. So they're infallible to make us wise unto salvation. This is how we learn how to be saved, in the Scriptures. They're infallible in that, first and foremost. We don't know how to be saved. We don't know how to have a relationship with God unless we learn it from God's revealed word, which becomes alive and active in our hearts. And then the next verse, which we've read already, 2 Timothy 3:16, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for everything else, for teaching, for correction, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." That's growth in Christ. That's sanctification. First for our justification, salvation, how to get saved, right? And then for our sanctification, salvation, how to grow, right, in our salvation. Knowing how to be saved in Christ and then learning how to grow. When they were talking about the youth this morning, Ryan, and coming to youth group, it reminded me of when I first started attending youth group when I was 14. I wasn't a Christian. I got invited to the youth group at the church by a friend from school. My family wasn't going to church. And there was a girl that invited me, and I was more interested in her than I was anything related to God. And I got invited to the youth group and started attending on Sunday nights. And we were having a great time with some fun games. And I loved to play fun games, and I still do. And during the Sunday evening time, we would have a gospel presentation every Sunday. You know, they would work it in as teaching, but ultimately it was a gospel presentation. And so over the course of time, I heard it, and I came to believe. Over the course of about 3 months, really, I attended every night. I loved it because it was fun, and I kept coming. And then I heard the word being spoken, and God worked in my heart, and he regenerated my soul. I could see the truth of the gospel. And then, very shortly, some of the other students and kids that were there said, "Marcus, you ought to come to Tuesday night Bible study." And my first thought was, "What? That has got to be boring. What do you do?" "Well, we study the Bible." "For how long?" "For 1 hour." "Nah, I couldn't take it for 1 hour." So, but eventually they convinced me, and I went and showed up Tuesday night, and we all sat in a circle around tables, and they'd open up the Bible, and they would read a chapter. By the way, I showed up during the season they were studying Romans, and they would open up one chapter, they would read it. This is how we did it. They would read it. We would read it in verses around the circle. And then the youth leader would hand out questions, 10 questions or 15 questions. And we'd sit there for 15 minutes silently and answer the questions. Again, how boring. Like, there's no fun here. And then afterwards, we would discuss the questions for about another 20 minutes. And then we'd be done. And you'd just think, how boring could that be? I'm telling you what, that Tuesday night Bible study changed my life. And it began to open up my eyes to see, number one, who God is and what my relationship with God is, and to see that I could actually understand what the Bible was saying. And it became the beginning of a lifelong practice of learning who God is by studying his word. Because God speaks loudest in the Bible. You want to hear the voice of God, read the Bible. Well, some people might then say, that's all fine and good, but I can't understand the Bible. Some people say, I opened up one time in the book of Leviticus, and I couldn't understand a word of it. First of all, I might say to them, well, don't start in Leviticus. Why don't you start in the book of John? If you've never read the Bible at all, you know, read the book of John or read one of the Gospels, because those narratives are clearly easy to understand. And as you understand one thing, then you can understand another and another, right? The point here, and the attribute of the Bible that needs to be made clear, is that the Bible is clearly understandable. The Bible is clearly understandable. If I get a chance to read the Bible in my own language, my own common language, at a pace in which I normally read, I can understand it. This was a hugely important concept during the Protestant Reformation back in the 16th century. So I'm touching on something here that takes us way back. The priests read the Bible in the churches in Latin. And by the 16th century, no one understood Latin. In our congregation today, I bet you there's only a few of you that do. I know Brian Johnson understands Latin. And I'll bet some of his students can understand Latin. But the preacher can't understand Latin, so don't ask me. And they didn't understand Latin back then, the people in the pews. Yet church was in Latin. You see where I'm going? And the Protestant reformers said, this is not right. The people need to read the Bible in their own languages, because actually, if you can read the Bible in your own language, you can understand it. It's clearly understandable. God meant it that way. So they were speaking German and French and English, etc. And so the reformers got to work, and they translated the Bible into the common languages, the vernacular languages, and some of them got martyred for it. That's how much the church didn't want the people to truly understand the Bible. because using Latin, they could hide it and then input all the churchy stuff instead of the Bible stuff. Psalm 19:7 says this about the simplicity of the Bible. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Amen. Making wise the simple. By the way, I think I'm kind of simple. I know I'm simple. I am certainly not a brainiac. In fact, I have to work twice as hard sometimes at things to understand them. I think about them, I write them down, I go over them. And I think this is why I love outlines, by the way. Not because I'm so academic, but because it helps keep it straightforward for me in my head. I don't like to get lost. And so we're all learning together that the Bible is simple. By the way, notice on the back of your sermon outlines, I've printed off one of these kind of where to find it in the Bible lists of scriptures. This one is called Emergency Bible Numbers. Maybe you've seen it before. There's tons of these kinds of lists. The Gideon Bibles that are placed in hotel rooms sometimes have a list like this in the back. Where to find it in the Bible. Some people, I think, scoff at a list like this because maybe they think it's too simplistic on any given topic. I can understand that. I'll give you a little bit of that. But the reason that I put it here is a list like this points to the fact that the Bible is meant to be used. That the Bible is meant to be helpful for you in your sanctification growth. I know this list is kind of simplistic, you know, when you're lonely, where do you go, you know, in the Bible, etc. But really, you're going to scoff at that until the day comes when you're lonely and you're searching God's Word for some solace, because that's where we should search, amen? And so that's why I put this list on the back, just to show us and remind us that the Bible is meant to be used and to delve into. Okay, the simplicity of the Bible is my point. Psalm 119:100, I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, for I keep your precepts. This is kind of how I felt when I would come home from Tuesday night Bible study when I was in high school, because I was learning things just leaps and bounds. And I'd come home and I'd tell my dad, hey, Dad, you'd have seen what we learned today in Bible study. Did you know, right? Did you know that we're all sinners? Literally, in my simplicity, I would say that. And my dad, he would listen. And I would then tell him some other things, and he would listen. And then, all of a sudden, my dad started asking me Bible questions. I was like, well, maybe he doesn't know all the stuff about the Bible. And he didn't. Now, I'm not saying that at that time I was smarter than my teachers yet, but I experienced what this verse is talking about, right? I realized that I was growing in a way that others weren't, simply because I was doing simple Bible study on a regular basis and actually reading the Bible for myself and striving to learn. You know, a lot of people have a lot of thoughts about spiritual things and about the Bible, but they never read the Bible, right? And sometimes they don't read the Bible because they think it's too complicated. But the truth of the matter is the Bible is clearly understandable if we just take the time and read it and study it. Okay, my last point. The Bible is necessary and sufficient. Obviously, if I've just said that you get your spiritual growth from the Bible, then it is necessary. I've already said you don't understand salvation except for the Bible. So the Bible is necessary and sufficient. Sounds like a logical formula. It is both. It is necessary and sufficient. It is necessary because there's no other rule of faith and life, no other authoritative word on salvation and sanctification. Start with that. Jesus said in John 6:63, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. In fact, let's read this together. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. Love that. In Colossians 2:8, Paul says, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. And not according to Christ. Again, it is the word of Christ, nothing else, that we absolutely need. And by deduction, it is altogether sufficient. It is what we need, and it is all we need to give us the words of life and godliness. So, who cares? How does all this impact us? Right? All these things that I've said today, all these seven attributes of the Bible, sola scriptura, we stand by scripture alone, right? How does all this hit us? Two things. Let me just say two things. Two very real challenges when it comes to spiritual things. First, the pervasive internet and social media are constantly telling us what to believe about everything and anything and everything, including what we should think about spiritual things. And so, how about you? Where do you get your spiritual nourishment? From God's word or from the internet, right? Who's discipling you? What's discipling you? Is the internet discipling you? Be very careful. The internet's a tool, right? It is not the fountain of truth. The Bible is. So be very careful between those two things. That's why we have Lord's Day at church right now, so that we can dive into it together, right? And also, that's why we have table groups or some small group Bible studies, so that we can encourage one another, right, in the truths of God's word. Secondly, really the biggest challenge, maybe, you know, I've mentioned the competition with the internet, but really the biggest challenge in our devotion to God's word is simply making it a priority at all, to make it a part of our daily and weekly habits. Many Christians in the 15th and 16th century didn't even have a Bible to read. Well, most didn't have a Bible to read in their own language, right? So what about us? We have one. And some people still aren't reading it, right? It's the dustiest book on the shelf. The early Bible translators like Wycliffe and Tyndale came along and they translated for us so that we could have it. Let's use it. Let's read it. Because God has given it to us and He has preserved it for us. Let's be blessed by it, feasting on God's word, falling in love with God's word again each and every day for the good of our souls and the glory of God. We believe in sola scriptura, but do we live it? Right? We believe it, but do we live it? The Bible. Yes, you can say it with me. Yes, that's the book for me. I stand alone on the Word of God. The Bible. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your Word, for your revelation to us. We thank you that the reformers in the 16th century said enough, and they got us back to a proper understanding of Scripture. We stand on their shoulders, God. And so, give us grace as we do that to dive more into your word, love your word, learn from it, and find you in it, God. In Jesus' name, amen.